Well, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm hoping that we can spend a couple of weeks in Daniel chapter 9 because there's a lot to cover here. So many questions come to mind as we go through this life. There's questions that I want answers to, but I'm not going to be satisfied with somebody's opinion. I don't want someone's opinion. I want to know God's heart, and I want to know His mind on the matter. And some of the things that we go through in life are pretty tough, and I'm just thinking about some of the questions that we're struggling with in our day and in our age, like the situation in Iraq, or the situation in Afghanistan, or the persecution and the starvation in the Sudan. I think about the war on terrorism around the world. I think about the debates between evolution and creation. I think about same-sex marriages and stem cell research and abortion and taxes and politics in America and around the world. And I want to know God's mind and His heart on these things. I don't want to just have an opinion. I don't want to just be another voice in the crowd. I want to know what the Lord thinks. Lord, I want to know what side you're on. You know what I'm saying? And that's why we study the Scriptures. That's why. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know what side you're on. And in every one of these situations, and Lord, in the situations that come up in our families and in this church and even during this study, we want to hear your voice. We want to know your will. And so we look to you, Lord. We study your word so that we can know your heart, so that we might not sin against you like the psalmist said. And we pray that you'd be glorified in the rest of the days that lie ahead for us. God, may our hearts beat as one with yours. May our voice just be an echo of your voice, and may our light shine as just a reflection of you, Lord. In Jesus' name. This question came up in Joshua chapter 5. And I want you to put something in Daniel 9 there and turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We have a tremendous advantage by having God's Word. As you're turning those pages, I want you to think about this. What an advantage we have. We have the Word of the prophets made more sure, right in our laps here. And we have the Holy Spirit to shine a light on God's Word and give us the understanding and the meaning. Listen carefully to this. I'm going to start in chapter 5 of Joshua in verse 13. And this is a very familiar account to every one of you. It's the fall of Jericho. Okay? But I want you to pick up on some of the parallels with this battle of Jericho and the battle, the final battle that Daniel's talking about and revealing prophetically in the end of days. Listen to this. Verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now, that's a good question. He's about ready to do battle. And he wants to know, this man, he asks this man, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Commander of the army of the Lord? Wait a minute. It's going to unfold who this is. You're going to see in a second here. It says, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord,'" he calls him Lord, "'what message does my Lord have for his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Ever heard that before? Where did that come from? Where did that voice come from before? It came from the burning bush, didn't it? The voice of the burning bush. Well, you get into the New Testament and Jesus identifies himself as the voice of the burning bush when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "I am." Remember Moses up on Mount Sinai saying, "Well, we're going to go back down into the camp and they're going to ask, who sent us? Who sent us down?" And the Lord says, I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. Now that's kind of cool because the Bible describes the Lord as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Or who was and is to come. You see, it's past, present, and future because God's outside of time. We've talked about that before. But when he says, I am, it covers them all. Only God can say, I am. If I say, I am, then tomorrow I have to say, I was. I can't be, I am. Again, only God can do that. So here he is. Many Bible scholars and theologians think this is what is called a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Before he was born a child in Bethlehem, he appeared many times in the Old Testament. And we know that because when Jesus had that Bible study on the road to Emmaus, the Bible tells us that Jesus had an Old Testament Bible study with them, and he went back all the way to Moses and revealed himself in the Scriptures. So we know that the Lord was revealed in the Scriptures before his incarnation as the birth of Jesus. But listen to this. Verse 15 says, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Notice Joshua was commissioned just like Moses was commissioned. And then we get into chapter 6 and verse 1, and it says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Now I want you to notice something. When the Lord speaks, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have delivered. Notice that's past tense. The battle hasn't taken place yet, but he says, it's done. I've delivered him into your hands. God looks at this and he sees it as a done deal. I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Now, what if they'd stopped right there? What if that's the only instructions they followed and they just marched around Jericho for 6 days? Would have been unfinished business, wouldn't it? Would have never happened. But watch what happens. That's because six is a number of incompleteness. We talked about that last week a little bit in our Q&A after the study. He says, march around the city once with all the armed men, do this for 6 days, have seven priests carry trumpets. We find out later in verse 13 that it's seven priests carrying seven trumpets. Not seven trumpets each, but I mean one each, which would be seven trumpets. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. That would be the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times. Now, you're seeing 777. And last week we saw 666. And I want you to know who of the two is going to be victorious here. I think this is a type of the final battle that's going to take place. But as you look at this, and you see it says, on the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now notice, he's not just talking about a breach in the wall. He's not just talking about a crack or a breach in the wall that they're going to go through. He says, the wall of the city will collapse. It's going to come down. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And by the way, that was the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with them. And he says, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. Again, the Ark of the Lord was the center of the focus here. Verse 9 says, the armed guards marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets, went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did this for 6 days. Now on the seventh day, this is where it gets really interesting. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." Now remember, Jericho was the first fruits of the land, and so it was to be devoted to the Lord. He says it's going to be devoted to the Lord. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." Now that goes back to the spies going into the land, and you know, two of them came back with a good report, and 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, you don't want to do this. You know, you don't want to go in there." But I want you to notice that, first of all, this is an oath that's honored by the Lord. And secondly, there's safety here for this Rahab the harlot. There's safety here in the midst of judgment. We just read about that for the 144,000 that are sealed during the tribulation, 12,000, each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting, these little glimpses in this battle that take place. He says, "But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city. You can read the rest of this story and see what happens here. But when I look at this and I see Joshua getting ready to go into this battle, and he sees the Lord, the angel of the Lord, actually, he refers to him as "this man. I saw this man and he had a sword in his hand." And I asked him, "Whose side are you on? Whose side are you?" Have you got that question lately? Anybody ask you that question lately? What do you think about this war in Iraq? What do you think of what's going on in Afghanistan? You see what's happening in the Sudan? You get these questions. You know, who are you voting for? You know, I want to know, Lord, you've drawn a line. And I want to know, Lord, what side are you on? That's the side I want to be on. And so every issue and everything that I do and say and think, I'm going to take those thoughts captive and I'm going to make them serve Christ. I want to know what the Lord thinks. Now, as we turn to chapter 9, there's a reason why I took you through this. Daniel prays. He prays. You ever had anybody ask you, "How's your prayer life?" Ooh, I hate that question. How's your prayer life? It's kind of embarrassing. Because no matter how much I prayed that day or that week or that month, it wasn't near enough. I mean, I should be in constant communication with the Lord. And here, Daniel, now you remember what happened back in chapter 6? It said that Daniel prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem with his windows open. He prayed. And I don't think that he had his windows open because he thought God might be able to hear him better. I don't think he faced Jerusalem because he thought that God was in Jerusalem, and he, you know, I don't think that those were the reasons at all. I think, number one, he wasn't ashamed of prayer. The Bible says he prayed three times a day, and I don't think those were meal prayers. I don't think those were, you know, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." And then do that three times a day. I don't think that is what Daniel did. And when you look at this prayer of Daniel tonight, if you're a note taker, you might want to jot down these 7 points just to consider as we look at the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9. The first 23 verses here of chapter 9 are really, take a close look at Daniel's prayer and you'll see The first thing that Daniel does in this prayer is he prays in response to God's word. Now, I'm going to cover these. If you don't jot them down, I'm going to cover them one at a time anyway. But first of all, number one, Daniel prayed in response to God's word. Number two, he prayed fervently. Daniel prayed fervently. Remember, James says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel prayed fervently. We're going to look at that. Daniel identified with the sins of the nation. Think about that. How many times do we look at the sins of our nation and blame it on everybody else? Oh, you know, it's easy to say, yeah, those, you know, pro-abortion people, or those, you know, and it's easy to, because we take a stand on the other side of that fence, to say, it's not my sin. No, Daniel identified with the sins of the nation. You're going to see that tonight. Number four, Daniel exalted the Lord in his prayers. I think this study tonight, if we take it seriously, could really improve our prayer life. We might understand what prayer is about. We might understand that the Lord isn't just some Santa Claus in the sky waiting to fill our grocery lists, our Christmas lists. You know, that's not about I, me, mine. Number five, Daniel depended totally on the Lord. Totally on the Lord. He was surrendered totally to the Lord. Number six, Daniel's prayer considered other people. Daniel's prayer considered others. He was concerned with others. He was also concerned with the Lord, but his prayer considered others. It wasn't a selfish deal. It wasn't an I, me, mine deal. And seventh, and I'm sure that you may find more than 7 points as you go through this, but Daniel prayed according to the will of God. He prayed according to the will of God. Now, I'm here to tell you, if you pray and you're not praying in according to the will of God, it's not going to happen anyway. James talks about that when he talks about you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're asking so that you can spend these things on yourself. That's not the idea of prayer, not at all. The idea of prayer is to bring God's will about and to get my heart in line with His heart. That's what prayer is about. Now, understand that prayer was given to us that we might be in communion with God in order to establish His will in our lives, not our will. If you want an example of that, maybe we can stop there just for a second. Let's keep your place there in Daniel 9 and turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. One of the songs in our songbook is taken from Matthew chapter 6. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, by the way, this is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You might want to take a look at that. I believe Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount to teach us that we couldn't work our way to heaven. I think that's the whole gist of that teaching. Jesus wanted to up the stakes. He says, if you think you can get to heaven by keeping the commandments, consider this. Well, this is part of that sermon. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, and when you pray, now here's instructions on praying, Jesus' instructions, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. You know, and I'm thinking, well, Lord, I don't want to be like a hypocrite. I know what that is. That's somebody who says one thing and does another. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Jesus said, don't do that. That's what the hypocrites do. They want to be seen praying. It's not about you being seen. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. If somebody does that, if they're like one of these guys that loves to pray in public and loves to, you know, raise his voice in the street, and then people look at him and go, whoa, can that guy pray? You know, well, that's his reward. He says, in full, that guy's been paid. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now understand that, you know, Daniel, like I said, he didn't open his windows so God could hear him better. But he wasn't ashamed to pray, even though there was an edict that said, if you do, you know, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. He didn't change his prayer patterns. He still went into his room. And then, verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans." You know, there's some guys, especially meal prayers, you never ask them to pray, because if you ask them to pray, everything's going to be cold by the time they get done. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to do that. God knows. God knows. And when we go to pray, we don't have to fill him in on all the details. God knows the details. He knows everything. You can't tell him anything he doesn't know. So don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, another thing that Jesus is referring to here is when he talks about babbling, he's talking about vain repetitions. He's talking about mantras. He's talking about prayers that are said by rote. In other words, even this prayer, you know, in some circles it's called the Our Father, you know, and they just say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. You understand what I'm saying? And I had a guy come up to me once and say, you know, at my church, when they're saying the Our Father, I can say three of them. No, you understand what I'm saying? It was like, you know, as if, well, you know, I'm getting indulgence for saying this over and over and over and over and over and over, and I can say it, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can crank three of them out in the time that they do one. And now, think about what did Jesus just say? He said the pagans babble because they think they're going to be heard because of their many words. You're not getting credit for the number of words you use. Okay? I think about the prayer that Jesus referred to when he talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went into the synagogue and prayed. And here the Pharisee is going, oh boy, am I glad I'm not like him. I mean, I fast and I tithe and I this and I that and I you know, and the Lord says no, and the other guy couldn't even look to heaven, couldn't even raise his head. He was so humble and so overtaken by his own sin. The Bible says he just beat his breast and bowed before the Lord, and the Lord said, no, which prayer do you suppose God heard? You know, so here. He's pointing that out, and he's saying they're not heard because of their much speaking or their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And what I want you to consider here is not this is the prayer that you should pray, but this is what you should consider when you pray. Our Father in heaven, he directs his prayers in relationship to his Father. And by the way, I think it's really cool that Jesus said our Father at this point, not my Father. He included us. That's really cool as he's teaching his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He begins by praising, giving glory to the name of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You know what that is? That's submission. He's not saying, you know, my kingdom come, my will be done. He's saying, no, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know that is done according to his will. Heaven is governed by God. Give us today our daily bread. So he includes his daily needs. Notice their daily needs. And God wants you to come to him daily. He wants us to pray daily, and he wants us to come to him daily. He didn't say, give me my yearly bread, or give me my life supply of bread so I don't have to bug you anymore. God says, no, bug me. I want you daily to come to me and ask me. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the pattern that God gave us to pray. And then in Matthew's gospel, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes back over and teaches them about the importance of forgiving men. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that's a scary prayer. You know, how many times have we asked the Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and then we don't forgive others their debts. And yet we're going, Lord, forgive me. You know, that's something to consider. But now, back in Daniel, this is incredible to me because we have more prophetic text. We have more prophecy concerning the day that we live in that Daniel had concerning his day. I mean, think about that. We have, like Peter said, the words of the prophet more complete. we see the even a bigger picture than Daniel did. And I got to ask myself, what am I doing about it? What am I doing about it? So it says in verse 1, chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. So this gives you an indication now of where we are in time as Daniel's writing this. The 70 years of captivity from 605 BC, and this point in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, that puts this right around 539 BC or so. So we're like somewhere between 67 years, 70 years. We're right at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Now listen to what Daniel says here. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I don't know how Daniel got a hold of that, but Daniel got a hold of Jeremiah's prophecies. And here's the thing. Part of the prophecies that Jeremiah had prophesied, remember the king got a hold of them and read them and took a knife and cut them up and had them thrown into the fire. And then he had to have his scribe come and do them over, write them again, rewrite a copy. Somehow, Daniel got a hold of this and he says, I read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Let's turn there for a second. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. I want to show you what Daniel read. This is so fascinating to me. Daniel's going to pray, and he's praying according to the scriptures. That point number one there, he prayed in response to God's word. He trusts God's word. You ever done that? You ever get your Bible out and you study your Bible and you read it conversationally? Because your Bible is God speaking to you. I mean, it's His word to us. And so you read God's word and then you pray and you read God's word and you pray and you read God's word. What I used to do is I used to read long portions of Scripture. I'd read like, 3, 5, 10 chapters of Scripture. Then I'd stop and pray. Or I'd pray first and then I'd read a big portion of Scripture and then pray. And you know what that's like? That's like if somebody called up on the telephone and said, okay, you talk now. And jabber, 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 jabber. And they go on for 20 minutes and then you say, okay, my turn. And then you talk for 20 minutes or half hour. And I'm thinking, that's so impractical. When I could be reading and talking to the Lord and praying while I'm reading. If you start reading your Bible that way, if you start reading conversationally, you will get so much more out of Scripture because you'll ask questions about, well, Lord, what is that? And I don't get that. And the Lord will show you. And there's a conversation that goes on. The next thing you'll be telling somebody you heard from the Lord. And they'll be going, yeah, right. How many times I got that? Well, I remember when I went over to Julie's mom and dad's house and told them that, the Lord showed us that we were going to be getting married. That went over like a lead balloon. It was my second time at their house. Went there for Thanksgiving dinner, and then, the next time I went over, we were sitting down to talk about our wedding. They said, well, how long have you known each other? I said, yeah, a couple months. Now, I don't suggest that, all right? But here we are, 23 years and 4 children later, and Jack and Betty got to be going, maybe God did speak to him. Maybe He did. And when you hear from the Lord on things, it's not just, the Lord told me this, and that scares me. When I hear people say, the Lord told me, and the Lord told me, and the Lord told me. But when it lines up with God's word and I see it impacting their life, it thrills me. It absolutely thrills me. When I hear somebody say, God told me, and then they come up with some weird, that's way out of the boundaries of Scripture and stuff, and I'm just going, hold on there. Did you know that the son of Sam, that God told him to go kill people in Central Park? I mean, it's like, does it line up with God's word? So listen to what Daniel read. I'm going to start with verse 8. In chapter 25 of Jeremiah, it says, therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, This is Gary speaking to the nation of Israel. Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, wait a minute. You know, I mean, you ask, Lord, whose side are you on? And like we just read the battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5 and 6, and the Lord was on Israel's side. And now he goes, but I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I'm like, well, wait a minute. I got to run over on that side of the line now. You know, Lord, I want to know what side are you on here? Listen to what happens here. Their sin brought this about, declares the Lord. He says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone and the light of a lamp. This whole country will become desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. And you know who he's talking about there? He's talking about Belshazzar. Now, Daniel has seen this. He's seen Darius and the Medes come in and take over and kill Belshazzar. And Daniel is one of the princes in this government. Remember, he's a higher up here in the government. And by the way, he becomes one of the higher ups in Darius's government. But it says, but when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. So now Daniel reads Jeremiah and he goes 70 years and he's going, wow, you know, it's like 68, 69, 70. You know, we're right. We're there. Now, Daniel sees the writing on the wall, so to speak. Now, I'm not talking about Belteshazzar. I'm not talking about, chapter 5 there. But that's where those phrases come from. He saw the writing on the wall. He's putting it together according to the scriptures. And I'm going, that's what you and I are doing. We're looking at the prophecies of the Lord and we're putting them together. We have more prophecies lining up. We read some from 2 Thessalonians and we were in Revelation 13 and we read some out of Matthew 24 and all these things are coming together. We're seeing the whole picture. I'm going, what are we doing about it? Let's look at what Daniel did about it. This guy is an incredible role model for you and I. It says he found out that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And then in verse 3 he says, so I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when I look at that, and I say Daniel describes in the first person the anguish with which he approaches the Lord. Listen to the anguish that he approaches the Lord. And I mean, first of all, there's confidence, but there's humility going on here. Setting his face to the Lord, it says in the King James, including closing out all the other influences and the distractions. And I'm telling you, when you go to prayer, you better consider how you're going to do that. How are you going to close out the distractions? How are you going to find a place in the quiet where the phone's not ringing off the hook and the doorbell's not ringing? Because as soon as you hit your knees, I can guarantee you something's going to come up. And I started even putting a notepad. First of all, I put my phone on. I put the answering machine on. And then I sometimes I'll close my door. Sometimes I'll turn a fan on or something just so I got some white noise. I try to get rid of all the distractions. But I'll have a notepad by me because if I don't, I'll tell you what's going to happen. All these things are going to pop into my head that I have to do. And generally, I'll just get up and do them. But no, I write it down. Just jot it down and get back to, I mean, Daniel was serious. This is what I mentioned about fervent prayer. Point number 2, Daniel prayed fervently, like James 5:16 says. So I turned to the Lord and I pleaded him with prayer and petition. Now, the King James calls it prayer and supplication. I'm going to give you the definition of that. Prayer, first of all, is a dialogue with the Lord. It's not a monologue. Don't get into this thing where you just pray and then walk away. God wants to wants to communicate with you. Prayer is a dialogue with the one true God made for the purpose of obtaining His will. That's what prayer is. I'll give it to you again. A dialogue with the one true God made for the purpose of obtaining His will. Now, supplications. That's a petition for favor from God. When you bring requests to God, those are petitions. Those are supplications. Okay. Then he says, with fasting. Now, fasting is an expression of grief or deep need. Have you ever had something happen in your life that was so terrible that you just didn't even want to eat? I mean, it just took it right out of you. That's really where that comes from. It's an expression of grief or deep need. It's also a spiritual discipline to develop proper control over your physical desires. If you don't think your body controls your life, just go a day without eating and listen to your body. It screams, it cries out, you know. I looked for many other terms that I can't find any other than spoiled little brats who live in America don't know what hunger is. We honestly don't know what hunger is. We don't know what hunger pains are. When I saw that footage the other night on the news, on the national news about the Sudan, what's going on in the Sudan, we don't know what hunger pains are. You don't know what hunger pains are until you climb up a tree to try to eat some leaves off it, and there aren't any leaves on the tree because somebody already ate them. Then you know what hunger pains are. You pray for our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. It can be a spiritual discipline in a sense that it's a way to prepare the heart to receive direction from the Lord. You have to start out with maybe a meal, just fast a meal or fast two meals or then fast a day, because otherwise it's nothing but a distraction. You know, if you don't fast as a spiritual discipline and then you say, I'm going to fast, you know, everybody around you looks like a cheeseburger, like I've said before. You know, you just can't. I mean, it's just a distraction. It's not going to heighten your spiritual awareness. It's going to heighten your physical awareness, and it won't do you any good. But there have been times when I have fasted in conjunction with prayer and really, as a result, was more spiritually sensitive and aware. And God really, really does. Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke chapter 4. So fasting. Sackcloth, that's a coarse, dark clothing that was worn as a sign of mourning. Okay, it was when there was earnest prayer or repentance to be done, it was a symbol of humility. Sackcloth, you might consider it like burlap. It's a coarse, dark clothing. Ashes, what do ashes symbolize? Well, the Bible says that we are but dust. Okay, we came from dust, we're going to return to dust. Ashes, symbol of insignificance, worthlessness. And it can also be a symbol of judgment, destruction or judgment. You saw what was left after the Twin Towers were hit. There was a lot of ash. It can be a symbol of destructive judgment. When linked with sackcloth, ashes convey grief associated with personal and national tragedies. Sackcloth and ashes. Read about that in the Bible. Read about that when Jonah went to Nineveh and was telling the Assyrians, destruction's on the way. And the king ordered that everyone fast, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared them. That's incredible. Verse 4. So here, but anyway, verse 3 there, you see Daniel prayed fervently. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Number 3, Daniel confessed his sin. Daniel confessed his sin? I never read any place in the Bible where Daniel sinned. And yet I know that he wasn't sinless, because there's only one in the Bible that's sinless. But I look at Joseph, remember Joseph? And Daniel, I look at those two guys and their lives is almost like perfect. It's hard for me to relate to Daniel. I can't. I picture Daniel sitting in the lion's den and just sitting there. And I'm going, I don't understand that. I can't relate to that. I picture Joseph in prison, You know, and I can't picture what I'd be thinking. You know, in the lion's den, I'd be freaking out. I love J.V. McGee's definition of, he says, I think I figured out why the lions didn't want to eat Daniel. He says, because he was 90% backbone and 10% gristle. You know, and I think there might be some truth to that. You know, Daniel had, at a teenager, had determined he wasn't going to defile himself there. But as we go through this next portion of Scripture now, as we read through this, I want you to notice the personal pronouns that are used. Daniel identifies himself with the sins of the nation, and every time a sin comes up, he either says we, or us, or our. He never says them, they, theirs. You know, it's always us or we or our sin. And this is really incredible to me, because as he begins his prayer, he says, I pray to the Lord, my God, and confess. Now, Daniel sees the destruction that just came on Israel. He lived through 70 years of captivity. Now the power has changed hands. It's gone from the Babylonians to the Medes, and it's going to go over to the Persians. And he's looking at all this, so he starts to pray. And he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, what's he doing there? Well, that's my fourth point. He's exalting the Lord. He exalts the Lord in his prayer, and he's not just buttering him up. Trust me, he's not just buttering the Lord up. He knows who this God is. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. Daniel identifies with the sins of the nation. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Look at what he's confessing there. God, you gave us your word and we didn't listen. We turned away. And now we're suffering all these things. He's not blaming God for the captivity of the Babylonians. He's not blaming God. I find it amazing when people blame God for sin. You know, when the shootings happened at Columbine High School, it blew me away. All the people that were saying, oh yeah, where was God? Where was God? You know, if you want to, are you talking about in secular terms, where was God? Or in Christian terms, where was God? You know, you're talking about, okay, back in 63, you kicked them out of schools, and now you're wondering why God wasn't at Columbine? You know, that's the secular version. You know, let's weigh this out. Or, you mean, where was God? Really, where was God? God was on his throne, still is on his throne, and he wept through that whole thing, is the reality of it. But people want to blame God for sin. Daniel didn't do that. He says, we were the ones that didn't listen to the servants, the prophets. We didn't listen to the prophets. You know how many Christians today are not listening to the prophets? All this stuff is written. It's all written. And I'm excited to see you here tonight and going, I want to know what the prophets said. I want to know what's coming up. I want to respond to this. But you know how many in the church don't have a clue what the prophets say? They know nothing. They know nothing. Dan says, boy, we got in trouble because we didn't listen. Verse 7, you, Lord, are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. There's only one that's righteous. The cool thing is that God takes his righteousness and imputes it to us. That's incredible. He puts his righteousness on us. We're clothed with his righteousness because of his son Jesus. But at this point, Daniel says, you, Lord, are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, he doesn't say them, he says us, because of our unfaithfulness. Over 20 times in 20 verses, over 20 times in 20 verses, Daniel identifies with the sin of the people by saying either us or our or we. Man, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Notice that it doesn't really matter what your position. You can be a king, and still, God is God, and you are not. God is righteous, and the only righteousness we have is what's imputed to us by the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. I want you to take note of that. If God were not merciful and forgiving, we'd all be little grease spots on the carpet here tonight. But He is. He is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned away, refusing to obey You. And that's a pretty heavy indictment. Now, we don't have time to go there tonight, but what I do want you to do is to please make a note of Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32. Just make a note of that someplace. Because what happens in Deuteronomy, and hopefully we'll get to cover this a little bit in these last chapters of Daniel, but in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32, the blessings and the curses are given for obedience and rebellion. And I mean, they're cut and dried. It's so clear. From the blessings from one mountain, the curses from another mountain are given. And when you read through that, this is what Daniel is talking about right here when he says, all Israel has transgressed Your laws and turned away, refusing to obey You. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we've sinned against You. That's what he's talking about. And if you want a really clear picture of that, Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32, and you'll see it. And it'll say, cursed is the man who, and then it fills in the blank. And then again it'll say, cursed is the man who, and cursed is the man who, and blessed is the man who, and blessed is the man who. It's almost like the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount. Okay? We talked about Matthew 5, 6, and 7 being the New Testament Sermon on the Mount. But this is, when you look at the blessings and the cursings, in Deuteronomy 27 through 32, you'll see that. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Now, there's something treacherous, and there's also something really cool about the Lord tempering His wrath by using people to deliver it instead of He Himself. I've talked about this before. There's only two places in the Bible that I know of where God poured His wrath out on this earth. One of them was the flood in Noah's time. The other one was Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? In both instances, God removed His people and then poured out His wrath. He took Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and put them in the ark, closed the door 7 days before the rain came, lifted them up over the times of trouble, poured His wrath out on the earth. Okay, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels made sure that Lot and his family were out of the city before it rained fire and brimstone. Okay, so I want you to understand the two instances where God poured His wrath out on the world, God removed His people and poured His wrath out. The third instance that we have has not taken place yet. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. It's God's full wrath. It's called the tribulation. It's God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving world. And again, staying with His nature and His character, He removes His people before He pours His wrath out. Okay, so there's a clear picture going on here. But what Daniel's talking about is something really cool, because God uses Nebuchadnezzar in this case, and Babylon in this case, as His instrument of wrath. Okay, so it's actually the wrath of Babylon. It's the wrath of God through Babylon. So God tempers His wrath to bring His children back to Himself. And of course, you know, you read the Bible, and God had to do that over and over with Israel. The cool thing is, since Israel went to Babylon, they spent 70 years in Babylon, God cured them of idolatry. Israel hasn't struggled with idolatry since they were released from Babylon. That's interesting. But as we get in here, verse 12, second half of verse 12. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. All right? It was leveled. It was several times. Temples built, temples leveled. Temples built, temples leveled. In fact, in the destruction in 70 AD, Titus coming in and destroying, the Romans coming in and destroying the temple, they actually took it apart stone by stone to get the gold out that had melted between the layers of rock. So Jesus, when he testifies against the temple and the buildings and all that in Matthew 24, when he says, not one stone will be left upon another when I return, that's what he was talking about. And literally, it was disassembled stone by stone. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. But listen, verse 13, it says, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet, we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Now that really poked me in the heart when I read that. That poked me in the heart because I'm thinking, with all the stuff that we're struggling in this world today, as shaky as this world is, how is it that an average of 1 or 2% of the church will turn out for a prayer meeting? I mean, if you have a potluck, you can get, you know, 40, 60, 75, sometimes 80% of the church will turn out. Have a prayer meeting sometime. 1%? 2% of the people? Maybe. This really poked me in the heart. Because Daniel said all this stuff happened. Nothing had ever happened to a city like happened to Jerusalem and nobody was praying about it. Nobody went to their knees. I'm like, what's it going to take? How bad is it going to take? Let me ask you a question. Did anybody in this room, let's say 20 years ago, now that'll exclude some of us. Most of us won't. 20 years ago, let's go back a little further, 30 years ago. Excluded a few more. But 30 years ago, did you ever think that we would have to define marriage? Did you ever think that we'd have to come up with a definition and say it's one man and one woman, you know, being together for life? And did you ever think about that? And now we have to, you know, the church is rallying to support a constitutional amendment on prayer. I mean, on marriage. Are you kidding? Okay, but we're still not praying about it, you know. And all those other things I mentioned at the beginning of the study, you know, stem cell research and all those things and abortion on demand and the crime rate. And we've got things in the last 30 years. We have, situations where crime is up 600, 800, 1,000%. And we're not doing, that just really, really poked my heart. And then this is a key verse. I want you to take a close look at this next verse, verse 14. The end of verse 13. It says, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Those two things, turning from sin, that's repentance, okay, and giving attention to the truth. That's the Word of God. That's Jesus. I got to draw the parallels here because Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And he did say, I am the way and the truth. So it's all about Jesus. We're not turning to him. We're not turning to the truth, the Word of God. And Daniel says, and we're not turning from sin. Now, these are critical because these are the keys. This is point five, by the way. Daniel prayed. Total dependence on God. Depending on God. I don't know if we... Yeah, we did. We caught four. This is number five. Daniel prayed, depending on God. But those are two keys, and you need to make note of them. Number one, turning from sin. Number two, giving attention to the truth. And by the way, that was the sermon that was preached on the first day after the Holy Spirit had been given. That's what Peter preached, repentance and baptism, which is, you know, coming under Christ, coming under his authority. You know, think about it. This is, and 3,000 people got saved that day because they heard this and received it. This is really the gospel, you know, turning from sin, turning to Christ, turning to the truth, turning to the Word of God. Now, verse 14 says, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we've not obeyed him. Do we really believe that he's righteous if we won't obey him? Do we really love the Lord if we won't obey Him? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name. Now, this is where it starts to shift, because Daniel's prayer is not selfish here at all. He's considering the name of the Lord, and he's considering what God has done. You brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Catch how many times Daniel says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I forget that. I forget that. I just look at these people who are doing these things and consider them my enemy. And I'm on the other side of the fence and, hey, you know, see ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. I mean, that's the attitude that we've taken. Daniel didn't take that attitude. He said, these are my sins and I need to claim them. I remember years ago I was involved with Operation Rescue down in Atlanta, and I was thrown in jail for several days, and there were four children that were saved from abortion because the mothers got counseling and kept their babies. And there's four kids alive today that wouldn't be alive had we not been down there. But you know what? For many years in my life, I wore that as a badge of honor. Ooh, look what I did. Wasn't I something? I'm pro-life. I'm really something. And the whole time God is saying, you know what? You're 20 years too late. You know, you're not courageous. You're not it's your sin. It's your apathy that caused this in the first place. And then I started thinking, what happens if those four children that were spared death at infancy grow up and never receive Christ? What have I done? What have I really done? Yeah, you understand what I'm saying? There are many noble causes out there that we can get involved in, but there's none more powerful than being on our knees before the Lord and being used of Him by the Holy Spirit and seeing people come to Christ. There's none more powerful than that. And by the way, when people get saved, they don't have abortions. You understand? I don't know anybody in this church who's walking with the Lord in fellowship, in prayer, in the Word of God that's looking for a same-sex partner. You know, I mean, I'm sorry to put it in those terms, but think about that. That's our job. We're ambassadors, and the enemy just wants to get us off on these rabbit trails. But even when we're involved in those things, we're not warriors. We're sinners, saved by grace. And that's what Daniel's saying here. So he goes on to say, O Lord, verse 16, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Now he starts interceding for others. This isn't a Daniel prayer. This isn't a Daniel prayer. Lord, how much longer am I going to have to be here? I mean, I'm in my 80s. What do you want from me? You know, I'm not a slacker. I've been doing the work. You know, he's not praying like that. He's praying for Jerusalem, and he's praying for the holy city, and he's praying here in verse 16. He's asking the Lord to turn away his anger and his wrath from his holy hill, from Zion. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. You see, Daniel's prayer focused on others. That was my sixth point. It focuses on others. And now, our God, notice he doesn't only claim the sin of the nation, he claims the God of the nation, the creator of the universe. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. He lays his life down as a servant and he says, for your sake, O Lord, for your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Daniel wants the Lord's full attention at what's going on. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. Make a note of that. Because, you know, some people say that just because you're one of the king's kids, you can command God to give you whatever you want. I want you to take those doctrines and wrinkle them up and file 13, okay? Throw them in the garbage. Daniel says that we do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. And that's what we do. We cast ourselves on the mercy of God. I just heard a story last night about a pastor who was kneeling at the altar praying with one of his deacons, and all of a sudden the pastor got up off his knees and went flying out the back door of the church. And outside somebody said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I don't want to be anywhere around there." And he said, "What do you mean? I thought you were praying at the altar with one of the deacons." And he says, "Yeah, but he wants justice. He's praying for justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I don't want what's coming to me." And that's really the truth. Because what we deserve is hell. Each and every one of us. That's what we deserve. But God, He says, we don't ask you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, listen. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hear and act. For your sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. We bear your name. Daniel prayed according to God's will. And he prayed fervently. He prayed fasting, praying, bringing these petitions, these supplications to the Lord. And look what happened, verse 20. It says, "And while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel..." The man I had seen in the earlier vision? Well, now we know that he's not a man. We know who Gabriel is. And I look at this his name actually means the strength of God. Gabor means strength and El means God. Gabriel means the strength of God. He says, "While I was in prayer, the strength of God, the man I'd seen earlier in a vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." Now think about this. There were no evening sacrifices. There hadn't been any evening sacrifices for 70 years. They've been in Babylon, remember? The temple's destroyed, remember? And yet Daniel is still, his time clock is on God's time clock. He remembered from a child when those sacrifices were. The evening sacrifice. Daniel sets his watch by God's will, by God's ways. Even though for 70 years there haven't been sacrifices, he says at the time of the evening sacrifice, when they were supposed to be going on, in other words, he says, "He instructed me and he said to me, Daniel," this is Gabriel talking now, "Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding." Do you know that when we pray, God gives us insight and understanding? I'm telling you. God gives you insight and understanding when you pray. Because I know sometimes I am so out of whack and I'm having some knee-jerk reaction to something. Something happened in my life and it took me where I didn't want to go. And man, I'm fussing, I'm throwing a fuss. And the minute I stop and pray, God puts it in His perspective and I go, "Oh, you mean, Lord, I didn't have to have that knee-jerk reaction? I could have prayed first. I didn't have to throw that little tantrum, you know. I didn't need to say those things that now I have to repent of and I have to go apologize to 6 or 7 different people." "Daniel, I've come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray," I want you to look at that, "as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." That word is beloved. You are highly beloved. This is one guy in the Old Testament that's called beloved. There's one in the New Testament called beloved too. It's the Apostle John. Every time John talks about himself in his gospel, he says, "The one Jesus loved." I hope you come away from the Bible study tonight understanding that you are the one that Jesus loved. You come out of here just going, "You know what? Thank you, Lord. I know I'm the one you love. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision." Now, we're going to leave it here and pick up with verse 24 next week, because I wanted to have a whole week to devote to this vision of the 77s, because I think it's that important. But I want you to read ahead and I want you to understand what you're seeing here. There's a couple things I want you to understand. Some say that Daniel 9, the last 8 verses there, verse 20 through 27, is alone proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible. It's one of the most important Bible prophecies in all of Scripture. And why? Because it reveals the exact day that the Messiah was going to come the first time. To the day. I mean, there are guys that have calculated this out and looked at this day. It gives you the day. that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey to the day. 173,880 days, if you want to know. The day that Messiah is going to ride into. You know, so I look at that and I go, nobody could prophesy those. That's why people have such a hard time with the book of Daniel. They have a difficult time with this because nobody could do that. Nobody could say that. Nobody could have that kind of accuracy. Daniel did, because God told him. So I want you to read. Next week, we're just going to take verses 24 through 27 in the book of Daniel, because there's so much to cover. I wanted to be able to spend a whole week on that, on the 77s. 173,880 days. And we'll break it down next week. Bring a pen and pencil. A pad and pencil. It really is fascinating how Gabriel wants... Also, I want you to know that, remember, since we got into chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9 are specifically for Israel. They're prophecies concerning Israel. Last week in chapter 8, we talked about the vision that Daniel had, and it was concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. This is very Jewish stuff that we're looking at here. So we're going to take a look at this next week, verses 24 through 27. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for calling our attention to our prayer lives. And Father, I know that I want my communication to be clear. I want to be able to hear your voice. I want to be able to respond to you. I don't want to respond to the world or man's opinions. Lord forbid that I would be looking for man's applause or somehow put more stock in what men think of me than what you think of me, Lord. When it's all said and done, all that matters is what you say. Father, please call us to a serious life of fellowship and prayer and praise and study of your word and breaking bread together, Lord, remembering Jesus. And I thank you for these Bible studies, Lord, because you have been equipping us. And thank you for equipping the saints, Lord. It's neat to see healthy sheep begetting healthy sheep. And Lord, thank you for the honor of feeding them and just, Lord, for feeding me. And I praise your name tonight. We're leaving here, Lord, keeping our eyes on Jesus at the same time in the world around us, Lord. We're keeping our eyes on Israel because we know that that's your prophetic clock. And I pray, Lord, as we study ahead, that next week we can consider this prophecy of the 70 weeks found in Daniel 9. And we just... Thanks, Lord. Thanks for the honor of being able to study this together. In Jesus' name. Amen.